Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8? I know, it's been 2 months since we've been in the book of Acts. And let's do a very quick overview. If you're not familiar with it or you're a visitor here, we looked in Acts chapter 1. We see Jesus before he ascends to heaven. He promises that he'll send his Holy Spirit to empower the apostles and his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that it's after that that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And we see these disciples, 120 in the upper room, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We see them speaking in other languages. Thousands of people are saved. Thousands of people are saved that day. And the word continues to go out throughout Jerusalem as we go through those chapters. And thousands, thousands upon thousands. It's really a staggering concept to think of how exponentially the church grew in such a short period of time, and all, for the most part, in the city of Jerusalem. And persecution, and as persecution comes, more people are saved, then persecution comes, and more people are saved. We came to chapter 6, and we see that there was difficulty. With growth brings difficulty often. And there was difficulty that between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows in terms of the feeding them. So the apostles had a proposal that the church was to select from among themselves seven men who were of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and that they should be appointed to that task, and that the apostles would commit themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so that's what they did. And we read the seven names there, but really the Holy Spirit narrows it down very quickly to two particular names that he wants us to follow. And the first one was Stephen, and we saw that as we went from the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 7. Stephen is the first martyr in the church. He's called upon because of his testimony. He's criticized, and he gives a testimony in front of the Sanhedrin. This is this august body, the ruling body. It's like standing before both houses of Congress, if you want to look at it that way. And he teaches them the Bible. And they didn't like it, and they stoned him for this. We're going to see, as we pick up today, we're going to see this other one, Philip. Both of these have a great effect from the standpoint of evangelism. Now, you don't think that initially when you look at the life of Stephen, because really, no one is attributed directly to Stephen as having been saved because of his testimony. Except that we notice that as we read through Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, and then many of the things that he writes in his epistles, it seems like he's gotten a lot of his material from Stephen. And so we'll see that more in a minute how Saul slash Paul plays a part in all of this. So he may have only had one person that was saved because of his testimony, but he was a whopper. Of course, Philip is a very different animal altogether, and we'll see how God uses him in a very powerful way. I really believe that as we look at this passage today, and we're going to go quickly through the book of Acts, or through chapter 8, and we're not going to spend time on certain things. I want us to see what I guess I would call the legacy of obedience. What happens when we obey, when we choose to obey what God calls us to do? Because God's revelation to us of his will for us is generally not what we think it is. The most frequently asked question, of course, is always, what is God's will for me? What should I do with my life? And God tells us what we should do, but he tells us a step at a time. And we're going to see that in the life of Philip. So really, there's this deeper issue as we go through this. As much as the Lord is calling us to a radical life, he is not calling us to a churchy life, surprisingly for many Christians. He's not calling us to a religious experience type of a life. He's not calling us to just have slogans that we remember and that we tell other people, but to live transformed lives. And we see these two men, Stephen and Philip, who lived these radically transformed lives. And whether we're old or whether we're young, that's exactly what God is calling us to. And I'm telling you, young people especially, that's exactly what God is calling you to. There's so many things that the world has to offer, but he's calling us to live a radical and a transformed life. So we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 7. We're going to see as Stephen is stoned. It says that they ran at him. And they wanted to stone him. It says in verse 58, they they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. His name will be Paul later on. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't fall asleep. He died. It's a euphemism, Christian euphemism, for death. The idea is that we die because darkness, night, is coming upon this world, but we're going to wake up soon in the morning. That's the idea. Now, Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. What does this tell us? Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's called a young man, but he had to be 30 years old to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was consenting. That means he voted. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. He's a finger pointer. He wasn't a stone thrower. He was a finger pointer. And he, and there's a warning here for all of us. It's easy for us to point fingers at people when we don't agree with something that they believe. We need to be careful about that. And while we have a responsibility to be fruit inspectors, and we are to do that with grace and mercy, and to speak to people when they're in error or when they're in sin, we have to be careful of how quickly we judge, because he goes on, we're going to see this great havoc that he wreaks, and then later on, of course, he's struck down on the road to Damascus, and he realizes it's Jesus himself that he's been persecuting. Oops. And that he's God. So we need to be careful in our own lives what we're doing. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. See, they were at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. We're not told why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Maybe because they believed this is the headquarters of the church, in the capital city. Makes sense. They fled from Jesus once before, all except for John at the cross. Maybe they decided they're not going to leave. But in any event, this persecution comes and all were scattered. Thousands and thousands. But we don't have a number of how many thousands in Jerusalem. They're all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Do you see here how already what Jesus has said was going to happen is happening? Chapters 1 through 7 are Jerusalem. Chapter 8 begins with Judea and Samaria, and then from there the rest of the book of Acts is the uttermost parts of the earth. So exactly what he said is now taking place. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them, or putting them, into prison. This was Paul. He wreaked havoc. The Greek word there, havoc, it's used to describe a wounded wild boar. Okay, that's the kind of guy he was. He wreaked that kind of havoc. He was a madman. He was like a shark who smelled blood. And he went around pulling Christians out of their houses and forcing them at sword point to denounce Christ as their Savior, putting them in prison, killing some of them. And later, after Paul is saved, obviously God has forgiven him for this sin, and the church has forgiven him. But it haunts him for the rest of his life. You can read it in his writings. It haunts him for the rest of his life. And they're spread everywhere. They're distributed, scattered all over Judea and Samaria. And you know, this is the idea. There's an idea here that we see beginning here in the book of Acts, and it goes through the history of the church, which is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As the church is persecuted, as the church is scattered, the church only grows. We don't like that idea. We don't like the idea of persecution. We don't like the idea that one day we may face physical harm. In fact, it bothers us and it causes us to wonder, what's the deal when Jesus says, I will protect you and I will keep you safe, and yet we see people beheaded and things like that. Obviously, God's version of I will keep you safe is different than our version of I will keep you safe, because it's expected that we'll all die at some point. It's never specified how, but we all will, one way or the other. And so they're all scattered around. And it says that, therefore, those who were scattered, they went everywhere, verse 4, preaching the word. And then Philip, so see, now we're looking at the second guy. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. If you have a map of Israel in your mind, you're thinking down. Often we think south when we think down, which is wrong. It really means downhill, because everything in Jerusalem is measured up or down based upon, everything in Israel is measured up or down based upon Jerusalem. So no matter where you are, you go up to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, anywhere you go, even if it's to a higher altitude, you're going down from Jerusalem, because it and it alone is the city of the great king in this world. Okay, that's the idea. From a Jewish mindset, that's the idea, and rightly so, it should be. So he goes down to the city of Samaria, which is north, 40 miles from there. He doesn't have a car. He walks because of this persecution. He went to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There were miracles that testified to the message that he brought, just exactly as Jesus promised would happen. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip does something that, to the average person in this room, is sort of like, well, okay, he went because it's persecution, so he went. And he goes to Samaria. Okay, so what? Well, here's what so what. Samaritans are hated by the Jews, and Samaritans hate the Jews. So he goes to the city of Samaria, and he brings the gospel there. It doesn't make sense on the surface, except that persecution, it's amazing what hatred and persecution will do, and what God will do using those things. Though the devil brings those weapons against us sometimes, God uses those things for good. And he uses it here in order to bring the truth, to bring the gospel to the lost. And you can see the possession, the demon possession here, and the addiction and the broken lives that are made whole here, because the gospel is preached. And the same thing is true today. When the gospel is preached, lives are made whole. When the gospel is preached, living water flows, and people who were broken are made whole again. And people who are chained to all kinds of addictions, pornography, drugs, alcohol, gambling, things like that, those chains are broken in Jesus Christ. The same thing is true today. Now, Philip has gone to this place called the city of Samaria. Many of us are aware, maybe some aren't. So here's a little history. I'm going to give you some history today. So 200 years after Solomon died, when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. So we have the northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes, which is called Judah. And the northern kingdom was nothing but wicked. It just got worse and worse and worse as time went on, until the point where, even though God sent prophets and calling the people back to the covenant, finally God had had enough, a belly full of the whole thing, and he sends Assyria as his arm of judgment against them. And Assyria takes many away from the northern kingdom, takes them away and scatters them throughout the nations Assyria had already conquered. And then takes people from those nations and brings them to the northern kingdom, and they intermarry with the Israelites. That was part of the policy and the strategy of Assyria in those days. Well, those people, we'll call them half-breeds, okay, part Jewish blood and part all kinds of different types of Gentile blood, are called the Samaritans. And they're called the Samaritans because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, so they're known as the Samaritans. Well, by the time of Christ, of course, you know, you're familiar with this as we go through the Gospels, it's very obvious that Jews hate Samaritans and Samaritans hate the Jews. They just don't get along. They disagree with one another. And from a Jewish perspective, you know, there's no other way I can say it. They don't even want to go through Samaria because it's nothing but, you know, cooties there. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen to you. You know, they're a wicked people, they thought. And even though the Samaritans, they had the law too, and they believed that they should worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews wanted to worship on Mount Moriah, and there were all these different arguments that went back and forth. But there was no self-respecting Jew, with the exception of one I can think of, who would go through Samaria. If they had to go from the north to the south, or the south to the north, they would go all the way to the eastern side of the Jordan River and then cross and go north or south, wherever they had to, and then cross over to avoid the region of Samaria and all of its towns and villages and cities. Except for Jesus, of course, we're familiar, John chapter 4. He chooses to go. In fact, John even says now he had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with the woman at the well. She didn't know there was an appointment, but he did. And he speaks to her. And then after she goes to the town and she tells everybody, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done, all these others come out. So was there some preparation? This has been a couple years since that happened. Was there some preparation? I don't know. But Philip is there and perhaps some other believers. But the evangelistic work, the revival, if you want to call that, or awakening, is particularly attributed, yes, it's the Holy Spirit, but from a human standpoint, to Philip. He's the one who's gone and he's done this. Would the church have gone to Samaria? Why would the church want to go to Samaria? It's just easier. You know, it's a lot easier to camp where we're comfortable. And that's what we do right now, by the way. We don't like to go to Samaria. We've all got Samaritans in our life. They could be neighbors. They could be people that we work with. We all have Samaritans in our life. We don't want to share the gospel with them. We don't think about them going to hell necessarily, but sometimes we might even think, well, because we don't take hell seriously enough and we don't take the gospel seriously enough. So now because of this persecution, there's just this scattering all over Judea and Samaria. And these Samaritans are saved. It's a powerful experience that happens. Now, I'm going to skip over some verses in this chapter that have to do with Simon the Sorcerer. This is a study in itself, and it's not the point that I want us to get at today. So we're going to pick up in verse 14. It says that now, back in Jerusalem, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. To the Samaritans, who, when they had come down, when the apostles got there, they prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting. I don't know if you know that it's interesting, but I'm going to tell you it's very interesting because you and I have an understanding that when a person is saved, immediately the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. But in the early days, and we'll look at this more when we get to chapter 10, we'll take a Sunday and we'll study this. In the early days of the church, the evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon the people and that they were saved, we see it in the day of Pentecost. There's suddenly this powerful expression and speaking in these other languages, speaking in tongues. Something happens in Samaria, but we certainly know that in the house of Cornelius, when his whole household is saved, they begin speaking in tongues. So that there's an evidence that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon. How do you know that a spirit that you can't see has come upon somebody? In the early days of the church, certainly that was the evidence, and or one of the evidences. So it says that, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did it have to be Peter and John? Why couldn't Philip do this? Because these are apostles, and they're the ones who are going to report back. They're the pillars of the church. That's why. And when Simon, this is the only thing about Simon the Sorcerer, when he saw, how did he see? What did he see? When he saw through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and of course we go on from there. So he saw something happen. All right. So now we have this powerful awakening in Samaria. And boy, you know, I don't know about you, but I think for many of us, if we were Philip, that's just a great time to set up shop. You got to have a Facebook page. You can tweet about this. You can talk about, have your own blog. You can talk about the things that are going on in Samaria and how these half-breeds are now in the Lord. Think of what this means to a Jew, to know that these half-breeds are just as saved as I am. Because the same Spirit is working in them as in me. That doesn't come to us naturally to think of, because the vast majority of us in this room are Gentile by birth, so we don't think about that. But that's the case here. Okay, so we read something very interesting. Beginning in verse 25, it says that when they had testified, the apostles, and when they had preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, and this is where it gets weird. And I don't know if you think it gets weird, because most of us are pretty familiar with this story. We all know it. The apostles are going to go back to Jerusalem. Philip's going to hear that he needs to go down to a certain place, and he's going to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch who's going to be coincidentally reading from the book of Isaiah, and he's going to ask him if he understands what it means. No, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? Voila, there he is. Presto, God's put him right in the right place at the right time. He explains it to him, and later on he's baptized, the man goes on his way, and most of us actually get most excited by the fact that Philip disappears because he's raptured from that place and he ends up at this place called Azotus. But there's far more that's going on in this story than meets the eye. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Luke tells us this is desert. So he wants him to go 40 miles south, go to Jerusalem. He didn't rent a car, okay? So walk back to Jerusalem and then pick up the road that heads southwest out of Jerusalem toward Gaza. That's toward the Mediterranean. So it's about 65 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza from there. So it's a good hike that he's got in front of him. So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." The angel, we're not told much about the angel, just says an angel spoke to him. Most of us probably at least not knowingly, we're not aware of having experiences with angels, most of us. And I'm not going to say that it was overly commonplace, but it was commonplace enough that there's not much attention drawn to the angel here, because that's not the point. The point, though, is that a messenger was sent to Philip to tell him to do something. And here's the key. There's a lot more to the story, but if we miss this, we miss the whole idea of what the legacy of obedience is all about. He obeyed. He didn't ask why. He didn't ask what to do. He just did what the angel told him to do. We always ask what the will of God is for our lives. But it seems to me the more I read the scripture and walk with the Lord, I come to realize that God doesn't give us a divine data dump. He gives us a step at a time. And if we're willing to obey that step, then he tells us the next step. So why doesn't he tell me everything? Well, because if we're not willing to do the first step, why would he bother telling us the rest? If we're not faithful in that which is least, take a step, why would he give us more after that? And that's really the principle. But there's a great legacy, fruitfulness, reward that comes in obedience. And we're going to see here part of this. It takes an angel to get his attention. And he goes down and he meets this eunuch who's from Ethiopia. Turns out this man is a treasurer. He's responsible. So think of the dignitary that this man is. He's responsible for all the treasure, all the wealth of the kingdom of Ethiopia. So, little ancient history here. Long ago and far away, in the 10th century, we read that the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. She said the half of it wasn't told to me. She said, "This is unbelievable." Well, part of this is tradition. Okay, part of this is biblical and part of this is tradition. Tradition part says that there was a union between the two, which, knowing something about Solomon, doesn't surprise us, okay? But that there was a union between the two, and that there was a son named Menelech who was raised in Israel as a Jew, but then as he got older, he left, and he went back to Sheba. Now, Sheba, if you're familiar with ancient geography, you probably think of Sheba being the western side of the Arabian Peninsula, and actually literally Yemen today, what we would call Yemen, okay? And that's true. But here's something that's important for us to understand. When we say Ethiopia, most of us think of a country in Africa, in eastern Africa today. But Ethiopia is from just the southern part of Egypt, the northern part of the Sudan. In those days, in the 10th century before Christ, it stretched all the way around to the western side of the Arabian Peninsula. So this was an enormous kingdom. And this Menelech went down there. And some say that he brought a replica of the Ark of the Covenant with him. That's That's legend, and I think it's wrong because the scripture doesn't bear it out. But we still come back to the question, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but what about the Ark of the Covenant, and where is it today? And everybody has ideas, and my garage is so messy, it could be there. But some people think it's under the Temple Mount, okay? So there are all kinds of ideas on where it is. Now, but there was a group who went south. In fact, there's a group today, Jewish, many of them Levites, called the Falashas. And the Falashas, who live in Ethiopia today, many consider themselves Levites. And they hold to the law. They believe in the Torah. They circumcise their boys. They keep the dietary rules. They keep Shabbat. They do all those things. They're Jewish. And you can see things. You can look up Discovery Channel. Bob Cornuke is one of the guys who's done a lot of work on this topic. Now, I know that your palms are sweating, and you're just excited to know what this has to do with Acts chapter 8. Well, something happens later on. In fact, here's a little bit more history for you. And I'd like you to write these verses down. I don't expect you to go to these places. But I want you to write these verses down, and you can see them for yourself later on. I'll just read you some things, and I'll explain you some stuff. We read, after the death of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in the southern kingdom's history, he dies, and later on, his grandson, Josiah, takes the throne. Josiah is a young man when he takes the throne, and he leads a revival in the southern kingdoms. Josiah destroys the altars, the high places, all these things. Great, great guy. And he brings revival into the area. We're familiar with the idea that he goes to refurbish the temple. He has people working on it. They find the book of the law. Some people say it's the entire Torah. Some people say it's the book of Deuteronomy. But in any event, when he reads it, he tears his robe. He realizes that this is the law. This is the word of God. But he does something interesting that goes past us. We don't get it very quickly. He inquires what this is by going to Huldah the prophetess, not by going to the Levites. Now, that might kind of slip over a lot of us, but here's something interesting that happens. In 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, he said to the Levites, Josiah, he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, he said, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. A big question that you should ask yourself is, why were they carrying the ark? The ark was never to leave the Holy of the Holies. Why were they carrying it around? Now there's no proof that they were taking it somewhere else, but I'll tell you that it doesn't say that they obeyed Josiah. Okay, he just says, it just records that he said, put it back there. Later on, at the end of Josiah's life, a very interesting thing happens. We read, the same chapter, 35 of 2 Chronicles, that after all this, beginning in verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, that's all in good shape, Necho, king of Egypt, came to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against them. Translation, Necho is coming to fight against Assyria. Assyria was the major power in those days, 6th century before Christ. Come on, this is really important, so stick with me. Necho comes out to fight against Assyria. Well, Assyria is their enemy, and Assyria is Israel's enemy. But Josiah went out against Necho. What's that? Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So why would Josiah do that? And Josiah's a good guy. I mean, he's not a nut. Okay, so what's he doing? Why is this happening? First clue. First of all, Necho is, we're called a pharaoh. He's an Ethiopian. By this point, Ethiopia had consumed Egypt. It's the 25th dynasty of Egypt. This guy, Necho, is an Ethiopian. That's important. You'll see why. Verse 21, but Necho sent messengers to Josiah saying, what do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, Assyria. For, get this, quote, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Wait a minute. How does some pagan king get up? Where does he get off saying, God's telling me to do? There's only one God, and he's going to speak to the king of Israel, or Judah in this case, right? He's not going to speak to this guy. So what's going on here? Furthermore, nevertheless, Josiah wouldn't turn his face from him. Why is Josiah so intent on going out against Necho? Maybe he has the ark. Josiah disguised himself so that he might fight with Necho, and he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. That's not Necho speaking. That's the chronicler. The guy who wrote 2 Chronicles is saying that Josiah wasn't listening to God who spoke through Necho. I don't know if you see that as significant, but if you don't, let me just tell you, it is. Because God is speaking to this pagan king. What's the deal? The suggestion is that the Ark of the Covenant, which has never been found, went to Ethiopia. Now, there, and again, I'm not going to bore you with all of this, but the basics are that it did go south, and there's great documented history about some of this. Went as far as the to what we'd call Upper Egypt or Southern Egypt, to a place called Elephantine Island. It was there for a long time, and then finally in Lake Tanis, which is a huge lake. There's a little island there called Tanakirkus, and not the town of Kirkus, but Tanakirkus. And there it stayed for 8 centuries until it was moved to a place called Aksum. You might be interested to know that its security is ensured by two groups. The church, a church, by the way, this is interesting. This is going to start linking back now. By the church and by the government of Ethiopia. What? Yes. The government of Ethiopia helps to finance the and allow these people to keep the ark. They claim to have the ark. They never show it out in public. They bring it out. They bring out a replica, I should say, once a year. And actually, they bring it out in commemoration. Get this. Levites who bring out a replica of the ark once a year in commemoration of Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. Interesting. This is wild stuff. And they bring out this replica of the ark. They claim that, you know, those who've seen it say that it's falling apart, that the gold leaf is coming off it. But key, and this is key, what a lot of us consider the lid is more than the lid, the mercy seat where the blood was to be sprinkled on Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, which is hammered gold, is intact. Now, the scripture says things that most of us skip over. Let me just read you a couple things very quickly. We read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, that people, that when the kingdom comes, when Messiah comes, Ethiopians will bring tribute to him and a particular offering. We read in Isaiah chapter 18, basically the whole chapter 18 is about Ethiopia. But it says this, verse 7, in that time, meaning when the Messiah comes, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, this is all Ethiopia, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. There's a suggestion as we go through all of this that the ark and the mercy seat will be brought back to Jerusalem when Messiah comes and rules. In fact, many people who, you know, when people talk about the ark, some people will bring Jeremiah 3:16 out and say, Jeremiah 3:16 is evidence that we don't have to even think about the ark because it's not significant. That's true. There's no evidence that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be in the millennial temple. So why are we all excited about it? And verse 16 says, then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall come to mind. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. So in other words, people are saying, so stop already. It doesn't matter. It's not important. But they don't read on. There's another verse after that. Verse 17 says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. When Christ comes to rule, when he sits, we always talk about this, when Christ rules, he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. What throne is that? Who in this room could fabricate the throne that Christ himself would sit on? There's only one that comes close to that idea, and that would be the mercy seat itself. So, there's some legend here, but there's a whole lot of good history too. So here's an idea. You have to ask yourself an important question. If you're a serious Bible student, when you read this passage, you have to ask, what's this guy doing here? And we think eunuch, okay, there were eunuchs, and kings would have eunuchs who were, you know, they were castrated. So to protect the harem, on the one hand, and also to keep the kingdom from being overthrown. By this time, by the first century, sometimes that word eunuch was thrown around as a title. It may not be biological, but let's assume it was. That's not the point. The point is that this man is one of the most powerful people in the entire kingdom of Ethiopia at that time. He's come to Jerusalem. Why? Verse 29 tells you, he came to worship. He's Jewish. He recognizes the one God. He's come to worship. And he's not some guy in a chariot. Just some guy in a chariot. When we're going to see in a moment Philip goes to him, this is a man in a chariot, and we think some guy just driving along in a two-seater. No. He's the most powerful man, or second most powerful person probably in Ethiopia, in charge of all the treasure. Are you kidding? He's got an entourage, a caravan. He's got guards around him. This guy's a heavy dude. And that's the Spirit of the Lord is telling Philip, go speak to him. Why did he come? And maybe he came, that's only conjecture. But maybe he came because word has already gotten there that Messiah has come. Because the Ethiopians understand that the ark and the mercy seat need to be returned to Jerusalem. I'm not saying he had it with him. Maybe he was on an investigative mission. So we pick up again, back in Acts. He says that, so Philip ran to him, verse 30, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? He asked. And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read, what a coincidence. We'd call it Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. That he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip, and he asked, I ask of you, whom is the prophet speaking of himself or of some other man? He's confused. He's confused. He's not just intellectually confused. Why is he even bothering reading the scroll of Isaiah? And by the way, it's not like you and I take the Bible and play Magic Bible and flip open and start reading from a passage. This is a scroll. You have to unwind it. This is a long way to unwind to come to this passage that we would call chapter 53. He's made his way there. He's very interested in who Messiah is at this point. And he's trying to understand, who is this person speaking of? Is he speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of someone else? Maybe he came because he had heard Messiah had come, and then when he got there, he found out, no, that man was crucified. And now he's leaving, dejected. What does he do? And he's trying to understand this as he reads through this scroll. I want to be careful how much I make of it, but at the same time, you got to be careful of making too little. So the eunuch answered, who is it? You know, himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning at this scripture, what did he do? He preached Jesus to him. He spoke the person of Christ to him. And there's an interesting question for every single one of us, because we take a guy like Philip and we put him on a pedestal. We say, wow, man, he talked to this Ethiopian treasurer. That's cool. Hey, he was asked a question. You talk about baiting the hook and a Holy Spirit setup. Angel says, go to this place. Go down that road. You go down the road. You see this huge caravan. Spirit says, go to that chariot. You go to the chariot. You come up alongside, run to it. And you hear them because you ran to it just in time to hear verses 7 and 8, okay? And coincidentally. And then you get to say, do you know what you're reading? How can I unless someone explains it to me? Like you? And now you have the chance to tell them. This is a total setup by God. Don't you love it when those things happen? The question is, do we recognize it when it happens? And will we take the opportunity when it happens? Don't think it only happens to Philip and to special people in the Bible. It happens to every last one of us. And that's why I'm talking about this idea of the legacy of obedience. Because when we're willing to obey in that next step, whatever it is, God rewards us for our obedience, and he opens the next step to us. And something else that we may never know about, big, may well happen as a result of that. And so, he goes on, and he preached Jesus to him, and as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Where on earth would he get that idea from? Because they rode for a while in a chariot. And Philip explained everything about who Jesus is. He explained everything about how he was betrayed, how he was crucified, how he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, that we're to believe and be baptized. So here's a guy who now says, I see water. They're in a desert, by the way. I see water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, now, if it was us, we'd say, well, you know, if you feel like it, and you don't, you know, if you're not embarrassed by getting wet in public. No, but Philip, true to himself, he just says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, this very heavy dude says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. By the way, that's the same word in Greek, harpazo, that is used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. He snatched away. So that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This treasure, let me tell you, he had a full day. Can you imagine? I was just driving along in my chariot, and some bearded guy was hitchhiking along the side of the road, so I picked him up, and he got in the car, and he led me to the Lord, and then I got baptized, and then he disappeared, you know? That's where the legend begins, right here. But Philip was found at Azotus, that's an old word for Ashdod, okay? And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That's the last we hear of Philip, until Acts 21, we hear that his dad, he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We don't hear much about him. The powerful thing to hear is that there is a church in Ethiopia that started in the first century. And most of us would have difficulty with a lot of what they believe. It's Coptic. It's basically Greek Orthodox. But they recognize Jesus as Messiah. They accept the word of God. They believe in him as Messiah. And they are looking forward to his return. I got to believe that this man had a major role in them coming to know the truth. We don't know who we're speaking to half the time. The question is, will I be obedient? Will I be obedient to what the Spirit is telling me to say to the people he places in front of me? That's the question for every single one of us. Let's stand together and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the things that you show us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the same today as you ever were. Thank you that you, Lord, and you alone have paid the price for all of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming back. And one day, Lord, when you do, that mercy seat is brought back to Jerusalem, and you sit on that mercy seat, Lord, ruling and reigning over all of the earth. And it's amazing to think of all of these stories from all the peoples of the earth and the way they heard about the truth. And maybe they won't have all the details down the way we do, but their faith, Lord, in the truth that they have and the simple belief that you paid the price for their sins as well as us, that people from every nation, every color, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue stand before the throne, honoring and blessing you in your name, Lord. We thank you for you and your grace and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.